So chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Kings. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. We've already talked about this. We've studied it, realizing that Solomon was willfully disobedient in just about every area that God had instructed the kings to avoid. He multiplied gold and silver. He multiplied horses. He caused the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And he also married women that God specifically said, do not marry, because they will turn your heart away from the Lord. So Solomon, even though he is quoted by God as being the wisest man of his time, brought the kingdom of Israel to its height of glory, its zenith. It was militarily and economically one of the most powerful nations at that time in the whole world. The wise man was really a fool at heart. When you read Solomon's other writings, the Song of Solomon, you find out his ability to speak wonderful things about a love relationship. You read some of the Psalms that he wrote. He wrote Proverbs, over 3,000 Proverbs, and you have to have incredible insight to really make a proverb, one that is really a proverb. And yet in the book of Ecclesiastes, you see that Solomon found that in life, having gold and silver or wealth was really vanity. It was an emptiness. And he found that having a sexual life or living in the fulfillment of all of his lust that he could conceive, having 1,000 wives, was ultimately emptiness. And so you find Solomon, he had the ability to fill his life with anything and everything that he wanted, ultimately said, vanity of vanity, vexation of the soul. There's nothing new under the sun. He was a man that ultimately realized that life without a relationship with God is an empty life, no matter how filled your life is. No matter how full with things and money and whatever you fill your life, if you don't have a life in relationship with God, it's an empty, vain, worthless life. And so Solomon, at the end of his life, dumped all as he let these wives turn his heart away from the Lord. He built a house for the Pharaoh's daughter that he married, the first marriage that he had, but every time he would continue to marry these other women, he would build them a house. And he would also then set up altars in their houses so that they could worship the gods that they worship from the land they're from. And pretty soon you find Solomon involved in that worship to comply with the whims and the desires of these wives that he had married. And it was ultimately his downfall. For God had promised to Solomon that if Solomon would walk in the integrity of his heart like David did, then he would not cease to rule on the throne of Israel and his sons after him. And as we study David, remember we said, you know, David, he didn't have a lot of integrity. He was a liar, adulterer, a murderer. I mean, he really blew it. But the unique thing about David, even though he sinned and failed, he never committed idolatry. He never worshipped another god. He never made another image and bowed down to it. And that was the issue that God was dealing with in Solomon's life, is David never turned to another god. He turned in disobedience. He turned in sin, but he never turned to another god. And in that, we need to recognize that what God really hates and abhors is idolatry. When a man or a woman of God turns to worshiping something else as the master passion of our life, is when God cuts off the fruit of His promises and we start drifting away from the Lord because we have other gods before Him. Now, see, people say, well, we're not under the law. Well, that's true. But God didn't so take us out of the law that He said that we could commit idolatry. So even if there is not the Mosaic law, the principles of the law are there, where God will not tolerate worshiping anything other than Him, for He is truly a jealous God. So to sum this all up, because Solomon did disobey and went into idolatry. Verse 6 says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow wholly the Lord as the Lord as David. And so he talks about Solomon building the high places for the gods of the Moabites, the gods of the Ammonites, and there he worshipped and sacrificed. Verse 9, so the Lord became very angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have not done this and have not kept my covenants and statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. See, God's still going to honor his oath to David. But once Solomon's gone, then God can go on and deal with Solomon's disobedience. But I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. Now, we're going to see some sovereignty of God in these chapters tonight, where God has purposed to do something. And he's going to do it in spite of the frailties and even disobedience of man. God had promised King David that King David would have a son on the throne. If any of his sons would walk in his statutes, there would be a son on the throne. Solomon has been there, now is being rejected because of his disobedience. And yet God, in order to honor his promise, will give the kingdom to one of his sons. And that son's even going to be disobedient, so God will then take the kingdom from him and give it to another son. As you study that in biblical history, you see that really what God had in mind, knowing the failure and the vacillating of humans, is the ultimate true son of David is Jesus Christ. And so God ultimately will honor his promise completely in Jesus Christ, the son of David, according to the flesh. And so Jesus was born the Lion of the tribe of Judah, an offspring from the root of David, the son of Jesse. And so you have this covenant promise all through the Bible. And in spite of Satan's attacks to destroy the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, which would bring forth Jesus, Satan has always tried to destroy the lineage of Jesus so that Jesus couldn't come. God in his sovereignty and in his providence has always held his hand of protection. So Satan has struggled and tried to thwart the things of God, but God has always had a faithful remnant that he could fulfill his word through. There's always been just one little thread. At one time it was so close. There was one person in existence in the world that God could fill his promise through. And God preserved that man. Otherwise, God wouldn't be God. So I say all this to let us all know that our destiny is not in our own hands. Our destiny is in the hands of God. And so tonight we're going to see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And for 2,000 or more years, people have been trying to figure out how to resolve those parallel issues. How can you deal with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? How do they ever fit together? And in reality, they may not. In reality, they're parallel truths. They never can interject into one another. They never, there's never an intersection to that truth. They're parallel. Sovereignty and responsibility run parallel in the Scripture. And you can flat go nuts trying to make those things ever come together. Okay? So tonight we're going to see some sovereignty working in the life of these people. So, Solomon died. Let's see, I jumped too much. Well, he did die, but... okay, I jumped a little too much there. I turned the page and didn't see what was happening. Okay, let's now get to verse 14 of chapter 11 before I can't finish all these chapters. Now, again, Solomon has blown it. God has a plan. And the way God begins to work his plan is in verse 14. So the Lord raised up an adversity or adversary against Solomon. I may not get these chapters done. In Solomon's disobedience, he opened the door for attack. Now, I want us all to realize that. That in our disobedience, we open ourselves up to attack. Solomon disobeyed, and God raised up an adversary to deal with Solomon. When we are disobedient, the enemy can attack us because we've taken off the armor and opened the door for attack. And this is a very serious thing that we need to start understanding, that we open the door many times to attack by our disobedience. So turn that around. When you're being attacked, first check and see if you're walking the way God wants you. Now, it's not always that you're doing something wrong, but that's the first thing I think we should check is, man, I am being overwhelmed. How come? God, have I been displeasing you? Have I been disobedient to the heavenly vision, your vision in our life? Because normally, we suffer for basically two reasons. Disobedience is one of them. The other one is that God is using us as a vessel of glory. So we either suffer because we've opened the door to attack by disobedience, or God is really using us as a vessel of glory and we're going through a fiery trial so we can bless other people by God using us. Solomon has blown it, so now the Lord is raising up adversity or an adversary against Solomon. His name was Hadad, and he was an Edomite. And he was descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened, now this is the historical background of this guy, for it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom. Because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. So this goes way back to the time of David and Joab, where they attacked Edom. And Joab had all the males lay down and he slaughtered them all. And there was such hatred and such bitterness and animosity that was still in the Edomites. Only one kid escaped that. He fled to Egypt. And he's now been growing older and older and older. And he's heard that Solomon's dead, Joab's dead, everyone that did this to him was dead. And so now it's come into his heart to return back. And he's returned back with an incredible hatred for Israel and the kingdom of Israel. And so he's going to begin now to attack and hassle. Why all of a sudden did he get it in his heart to go back? Because God pulled back that protective covering that was on Solomon and therefore Solomon's kingdom. Because when Solomon sinned, he opened the door for attack. And so God, in his perfect timing, allows Hadad to come back, which has a vengeance, so that Solomon's kingdom would start having adversity, because God is bringing them into a place of chastisement. Do you see how it shuffles around? Okay. So the rest of that is the narrative of how he asked the king of Egypt or Pharaoh if he could go back home, and Pharaoh reluctantly let him go. Verse 21, now when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, he asked the Pharaoh, let me go to his own country, and the Pharaoh reluctantly did. In verse 23, God raised up another adversity or an adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliahadad, or whatever it is, who fled from his lord Hadadezer, the king of Zorbah. Now this again goes back to the time of David. Verse 24, so he gathered men to himself and became captain over a band of raiders. When David killed those of Zorbah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there, and he reigned in Damascus. So way back in the days of David, when David was saying one thing to the king of Gath, David was saying he was going to kill Israelites, and really he was going out into secret attacks on the Philistine country. David attacked Zorbah, and again, this descendant survived that, fled up into the Damascus area, and there lived with extreme hatred because of David's attack on Israel. God kept all these enemies back all these years, and all of a sudden, because of what's going on, God now is allowing them to rekindle this thing. So you'll notice that there was adversity from the north. Damascus is northeast of Israel, and Edom is southeast of Israel. So he's got them top and bottom with the Mediterranean on their other side so that they're vulnerable to attack. Verse 25, he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon because beside the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Now Solomon's servant Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from this other place whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So he's got two enemies, and now he's got a guy right in his own court. His name is Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Verse 27, and this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo, which was a city there in Jerusalem, and repaired the damages to the city of David his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. Jeroboam was a man in Solomon's eyes that was a real go-getter. But he was also a man that was very egotistical. And so Solomon in his folly put a man that had visions of grandeur in a position that he would ultimately try to usurp Solomon's authority. But behind the scenes, God was moving things so that when God did reject Solomon's kingship, this Jeroboam, who would be willing to take over the kingship, was in the right place. Okay. Verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, this guy, met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and two were alone in the field. So Jeroboam and Ahijah met in the field. Ahijah was a prophet. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam as he prophesied, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord God, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now, again, you go, well, wait a second. 10 and 1 is 11, but there's 12 tribes. Okay. Judah and Benjamin was always seen as one tribe. The area that Benjamin had was in the territory of Judah. So anytime you hear of the 10 and the 2 or the 10 and the 1, it's dealing with the 10 tribes plus Benjamin and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms. So that's not any real hard thing to cope with. So this prophecy went out, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Malcolm, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as his father David did. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I'll take you, and you shall reign with over all of your heart's desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Now, also what's going on here is God is giving this man, Jeroboam, a real chance, isn't he? See, he's given Jeroboam a real chance. We know according to the Bible that Jeroboam turns out to be a real turkey, a real scoundrel, worse person than Solomon was. Well, why does God do that? Why does God take someone that he knows is going to turn out to be a real terrible person? and let him become a real terrible person. See, isn't that God's right to take a vessel and let the vessel manifest what he's really made of? Right? Remember the story of the potter and the clay? And so God lets everyone be responsible to manifest their true self. And so if God would never allow people to manifest their true self, then man couldn't be accountable. Because they'd say, I only am what I am because God allows me only to be what God wants me to be. And then we could stand up in heaven and say, you know, you can't judge me for this sin because I only sinned because that's all you allowed me to do. Or I never had the chance to prove myself that I would do anything but sin. So you can't hold me accountable. So God in his sovereignty has allowed the freedom of man to manifest the truth about himself so that man cannot justify his disobedience before the throne of God. Man will stand accused by his own works. Okay, and you say, yeah, but the Christian. Well, that's true. The Christian has said, my works, the works that I do is worthy of death. God have mercy. But the issue that we're dealing with here is that if Jeroboam hadn't had the chance, he would have never proven himself worthy of destruction. And God has always got us in a place that we're proving the true integrity of our own heart. God has always known. God still chooses. God still gives us opportunities to prove to ourselves what we're really made of. Now, there's a lot of application to that, but I think that's very, very important, that we are responsible as we stand before God to give an account of the things done in our bodies to him. We don't like to think about this kind of stuff too much because we love rather to talk about just the grace and the mercy. But if we don't balance the truth with the truth, we get a lopsided gospel, a Jesus that's not in the Bible. And we do need to realize that God lets us manifest the truth about ourselves so that we would stand accountable before him. And in this case, Jeroboam is going to turn out worse than Solomon, but he's had his chance. And he's blowing it. He's going to blow it. Right now, he's just getting the opportunity. Okay? Verse 39. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. When Solomon heard that God was going to give him the northern part of the kingdom, the 10 tribes, Solomon actually tried to murder Jeroboam, which again manifests that Solomon was no longer open to the will of God. He heard the will of God manifested in Jeroboam's life, and he was willing to go against God's will to the point of murder. And so again, you see the kind of heart that Solomon had grown into. The wisest, the richest, the most powerful man is now willing to murder just to keep his place, instead of submitting to the will of God. Verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was 40 years. Actually, it's approximately 40 years. And then Solomon rested with his father and was buried in the city of David. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So we have two guys, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. If you've ever been to the Walk Through the Bible seminar, you can remember where these two guys went because the J points up. So Jeroboam went north and he was a servant of Solomon. Rehoboam, and the leg points down, he stayed in the southern kingdoms and he was the son of Solomon. So Jeroboam went up, Rehoboam stayed down. In case you care to keep your mind clear about Jeroboam, Rehoboam, okay? Now that's clear. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. These are tough studies. Now, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it was when Jeroboam heard that he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. So when Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, he fled to Egypt, and he had been dwelling there. And they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole congregation of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, said, "Your father..." So the servant of Solomon with the congregation of Israel is now confronting the son of Solomon, saying, "Hey, look, your dad is dead. How are you going to handle us?" They said, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burden, some service of your father, his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we'll serve you." So he said to them, Rehoboam said to them, "Give me 3 days, and I'll come back and tell you my decision." Verse 6, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him and said, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve him and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he rejected the counsel which the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, 'What counsel do you give me? How shall we answer these people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father has put on us"?'" Now again, Solomon, when he was frustrated about his wealth, got into all kinds of stuff. One of the things he got into was building, so he built everything. He figured, happiness is in building. And in order to build all this stuff, he really taxed the people. I mean, they were under a heavy burden. And so what these people are actually talking about is taxation. So ultimately, the kingdom is divided over taxes. That's sort of like what's going on in the States, right? Democrats and Republican and all this taxation stuff. And so the elder said, "Look, the people will serve you. If you lower the taxes, they'll serve you forever. Just lighten the burden. Your father really, it was heavy." And Rehoboam didn't like that advice, so now he's seeking the young men's advice and saying, "What do you think?" And they're going to answer this incredible thing. Verse 10, "Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, Verse 11, their advice was this: Solomon whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. My little finger is going to be thicker than my father's leg. So he basically says, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to tax you beyond your comprehension. Which immediately created a rebellion in the kingdom. So verse 11 says, "Now whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I will chasten you with scourges or scorpions." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king directed the saying, "Come back to me the third day." And then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the counsel, and he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men. "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges or scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, the people didn't listen. This is that sovereignty stuff. The people didn't listen that God's word might be fulfilled. There was a breach in the kingdom. The breach was prophesied through the work of God. And so Solomon's son... Okay, again, I'm struggling because I don't want to misrepresent God, but I want you to hear this important thing. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, could have taken the advice of the elders. And he could have said, you know, you're right, my father really taxed us, and there's no need for that because I'm not going to build. But because of the proudfulness and the haughtiness of his heart and the young men's zeal without knowledge, they didn't take heed to sound advice. God knew that. And then their answer was rejected by the wise men, the older men, and there was the breach so that God's word would not return void, that he had prophesied and it must come to pass. Does that mean that God made Solomon's son answer the wrong way? No. God knew that Solomon's son would answer the wrong way. And had that son and that person in that time making that decision, that his word might be fulfilled. He also gave the choice. He created an opportunity for them to humble themselves and do the right thing. He knew they wouldn't, so they were there at the right time. Which kind of deals with that thing is that God is always preparing us for a ministry and the ministry for us. God is always working and bringing things together for his own purposes and his own glory. Could have Solomon's son made the right choice? Absolutely. But he didn't, and God knew he wouldn't, and God had him there at that time for that purpose. Whether it's Pharaoh in Egypt hardening his heart or Solomon's son over taxation, God's going to get his plan done. Our wisdom is to learn that when things are not going the way we think they should go, always step back and say, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? Show us your plan. Manifest your will. We want to flow with your direction. You're sovereign. You're in control. Like Ruth, she just happened into the right field at the right time when the right guy was there and married the right guy. See, God has perfect timing and is in control of a perfect situation. In this case, it's a negative thing, but again, there are times when it is a positive thing. In the New Testament, it gives us comfort because it says all things work together for the good, those that are loved of God and called according to his purposes. God is sovereign in our life and over our life. And God gives opportunities for us to make mistakes or to do the right thing. Okay? So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which he spoke. Verse 16. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So there was the break. So Israel departed to their tents, but Jeroboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Jeroboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. So Jeroboam said, oh, they didn't take my advice, I'm going to tax them anyway. And they took the tax collector and just killed him. Okay? No comments about the IRS. Okay? We'll just leave that alone. But anyway, you know, he was going to force the issue, and I'm king and I said what I said and I'm going to do it anyway. And the end result is they took his tax collector and stoned him to death. So he's now realizing that, you know, there's a real war on his hands, that there is a real split. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariots in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, the day of this writing. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over Israel, the ten tribes. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And again, that includes Benjamin. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to himself. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So at least the people were sensible. When they heard the prophet of God, they realized that this situation was a chastisement from God for Solomon's idolatry, and they backed off and let God do a work. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Now here starts this man that God actually chose to be a leader because of his chastisement of Solomon. And the first thing he thinks is, now that I'm in power, how do I keep the power? And so he's going to lead the children of Israel into idolatry in competition to Jehovah just to keep his kingdom. Now, isn't that kind of fickle? Because God gave him the kingdom. So if God gave him the kingdom, all he had to do is walk in the will of the Lord and he would have kept the kingdom. But instead, there's no relationship there. Instead, he starts devising this secondary system of worship so that the people don't have to go back to Jerusalem. Now remember, the males, the people were required by the law of God to go back to Jerusalem 3 times a year. During the 3 feasts that they were to return, all of Israel was supposed to go back. And so Jeroboam is really concerned that, gosh, they're going to go back and get into the temple and get into the worship, and they're going to remember Jehovah, and I'm going to lose this whole thing, and they're going to kill me over it. Therefore, the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here's your gods, O Israel, which brought you out from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the ones as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of the people who were not the sons of Levi. And again, we know that only the sons of Levi were to be the high priest, only those, and that there was only one place of true worship, and that was in Jerusalem. So he's created idolatry. Now, again, people, wouldn't we have learned that Solomon got into idolatry and lost the kingdom? God gave me the kingdom, and now if I get into idolatry, aren't I going to lose the kingdom? Okay, so what do we have here? We have a problem with man's ego, and instead of walking in faith, we have a man who has come into power by the will of God, but is going to keep it by the will of man. And so he's creating calf worship, which is what Aaron did. Remember when they came out of Egypt? Moses was too long in the mountains, they figured, so they said, make us a god that we might worship, and Aaron made the calf. And they had sensual worship there in the wilderness. So here he goes doing this very thing. He makes shrines in the high places. Verse 32, so Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he just put people in. So he made offerings on the altar which they had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. So again, the biblical concept of will worship. Remember, I think it's in Colossians where it talks about that people do will worship. They worship God as motivated out of their own will. They come to God the way they want to come to God. And so here Jeroboam is creating this false worship to secure his position as the king, but the people are coming worshiping out of their own, motivated out of their own will. Instead of being drawn to God, they're going to God. And again, that's idolatry. It's interesting too, because the true feast was on the 15th day of the 7th month. So Jeroboam was able to say, well, you know, guys, don't go to Jerusalem. Next month we'll have, you know, one just like it. So stick around. Which he's causing the whole nation now to go into sin. And actually the 10 tribes never recover from this. the sad epitaph of a leader walking in disobedience, causing his flock to get into idolatry, is the nation of Israel. The 10 tribes never recovered, and they were finally dispersed into Assyria and destroyed because a man was willing to sacrifice the sheep for his own vain glory, and he had to do it in a religious manner. So, you know, there's living applications on that. Definitely. Chapter 13. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So, again, I've been to this place, and Tel Dan, we're there. Some of you that gone to Israel, we actually have gone to the original place where this stuff was going on, and we've seen the original stones of the original altar where they were doing this calf worshiping and idol worshiping and all of this. And it really is. It's in a little mountain that's filled with trees all around it. It's the high places, the groves. And down in this beautiful area, you see these altars and these steps that lead up to a place of sacrifice where they had the golden calf there in Dan to worship and to draw the people away from Jehovah to worship themselves. So this false worship had been started now, inaugurated, and they were by the altar burning incense, and this man from Judah went to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And when he had cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "Altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child, child, Josiah by name, shall be born in the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." We know that when someone in the Old Testament said, "Thus saith the Lord," if it didn't come to pass, they'd stone him to death. Can you imagine what kind of things would go on today if the same rule worked for those people saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? We'd have to have rock piles all over the place, and "Thus saith the Lord," man, we'd start casting them, because there's a lot of false prophets. There's a lot of people giving "Thus saith the Lord," which simply they're saying, "My opinion of your life, God wants to do this in your life." And man, they're speaking louder than God. And so we need to be very, very careful. But because this man from Judah knew that, he gave a twofold prophecy. He said that there's going to be a child born from Judah named Josiah. Now we know under Josiah was the greatest revival, or at least second only to Hezekiah, that Israel, the nation, ever had. But in order to prove that he spoke with divine authority and that his prophecies were sure, he also gave a short-term prophecy so they could prove that he spoke in the name with and the authority of God, so that it would be fulfilled, which would give then credence to the long-term prophecy. So it's again interesting that in the Old Testament there was a lot of prophecy that had both a short term, so they could prove and validate the authority, authenticity, and then also a long term. Jesus, his whole thing was like that. There was always the short term and then the long term. And they never saw the long term of the suffering Messiah. They only saw the idea of the king that was to come and rule and reign. And they had them out of perspective. So he gave the sign, verse 4, "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him!' And when his hand, which he had stretched out, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself, and the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out upon the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." You know, if I was there, that would have been enough for me. You know? I mean, we always think that we're better than the guys that blew it. But I know myself enough that if my hand withered and I was stuck out like this, you know, or however he said, "Arrest him," and the altar split open and the ashes, I would say, "This guy is in communication with God. And let's listen to him. What's going on?" And so again, here's sovereignty. God gives Jeroboam another chance to come clean and to walk in God's blessings. And instead of humbling himself and emptying himself and saying, God, forgive me. What a wicked thing I have done. Tear down the calf, tear down the groves, get these guys out of the priesthood. They don't belong here. His heart is, arrest him. And it goes on. The king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand might be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, became as before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. The whole concern was his physical well-being. It had nothing to do with the heart of the people. He was worried about his hand being stuck out. Again, people, we are incredibly blind and hard-hearted when we've got our own momentum going. Own momentum. And again, there are men and women of God who are speaking the truth, and we're stubborn, and we want to do it our way. We want to do it anyway. And the only thing is we don't like any consequence. So, Lord, heal my hand, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And God keeps giving us time and chance more over and over and over. Now, again, I struggle with saying things like that because it seems like I'm talking about such an Old Testament thing. You know, you don't hear a lot about that in the New Testament. Well, in the New Testament, we're habitually exhorted, admonished, and encouraged to walk in the truth, to walk in righteousness, to walk soberly, diligently, in this present evil world. And so I think that the New Testament very much knows about the consequences of sin, and that's why it continually pumps us to do right so that chastisement of wrong doesn't happen. And we need to learn that the Christian is called to walk in righteousness and holiness and truth. And we as Christians, if we don't do that, are disregarding the will of God. And we play such games with this law and grace. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But does that mean that we don't have to walk in righteousness? Does that mean that we don't have to do the truth? Just because we're not under the Mosaic law, does that mean that we can be people of lawlessness? No, it doesn't, does it? It means that we're not under the condemnation of the law, that Christ has set us free, the law of love and liberty. But that law of love and liberty causes us to do righteously by nature of the Spirit abiding and dwelling in us, not some handwriting in the wall that condemns us, but rather the Spirit writing the truth in our heart that we live by the flow of the Holy Spirit. So people never think that because we're not under the law, we can be lawless people. Jesus said, I never knew you. And they said, yeah, but we prophesied, we cast out demons, we did miracles in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. James says that, you know, that the fruit of your life, the works, is manifesting the faith that you have. For faith without works is dead. There is no faith unless it is manifested in what we're doing. And he gives the illustration of Abraham. God said, go sacrifice your son. The proof that he believed in God was that he went to do it. If he would have never gone, it would have said he didn't have any faith, because faith is manifested in obedience. And the Bible says God gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey. Isn't that weird? And so we must not get this mindset that because we're not under the letter of the law, that we're free to disobey righteousness and truth and holiness, but rather we are free because the law is fulfilled in Christ and Christ in us to walk in freedom, to live righteously and to do holiness and to walk in the truth. I guess it's something on my heart because I see so many people just walking in la-la land, thinking that because they're not under the law, they just have can do what they want, and it's no thing. And, you know, it kills my heart that there are people that say, but Lord, we did this, and we did this, and we did this, and ultimately, they're going to hear, I never knew you. That's why Paul said, examine yourself. See if you be in the faith. See if you really are a true believer. You know, a lot of people say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. You say, well, how comes? Well, I do this wrong, and I do this wrong, and I do this wrong, and I've never really changed in this. Well, you know what? Maybe you're not. What a terrible thing to think that someone may not be saved. Why? Because my life isn't changed. Well, maybe you're not saved because life does change when you get saved. You ain't the way you used to be. And so Paul says, you better make sure of your calling and election. And if you don't have, you know, people say, well, I don't know when I got saved. I've always just believed. Well, I can agree with that. But also, there is a dynamic time when you go from darkness to life. And there should be a time, unless, you know, there's that rare thing with I've always been a Christian, you know. But there really should be a definite time that you can say, man, I got born again because I stopped loving the world and started loving God. I may be inconsistent still, but there is a definite dynamic change of preference. So is it unscriptural to say, hey, you better check it out and find out? Because we've heard the horror stories about people that were raised up in the church and never knew Jesus. We're in danger of that with our children, aren't we? Well, my dad's the pastor. What do you mean, saved? I've always believed in Jesus. I never had a chance not to believe in Jesus. And what a dangerous thing it is for my son and my daughter to say, well, my dad was a Christian and we were raised in the Christian family. What do you mean, when was the change in our life? See? When does a pastor's son say, I repent of my wickedness. God, save me and bring me into your kingdom. See? Isn't that heavy? Have we raised up our children to think that because they were baptized that they're saved? Because they've gone to church, they're saved? That's not real salvation, is it? So we not, you know, and I'm not trying to create condemnation, because if you're just struggling, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when was the change when you've come into obedience to God's will. People that are walking with the Lord never say, I wonder. The people that most often, the people that aren't obeying are the ones that wonder. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Why not? Why not? Little off the point of the expositional exegesis of the thing here. Verse 7, then the king said, come home. But the man of God, verse 8, the man of the God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you. Nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place, for it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. Three things. Don't eat bread, don't drink water, and don't go back the way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came to him, and all of the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, they told their father the words that he spoke to the king. And the father said to them, well, which way did he go? For the sons had seen which way the man of God went from Judah. And when he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me, so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he says, I am. And he says, come home with me and eat bread. And the man said, I cannot return with you nor go with you, neither can I eat bread, water in this place with you. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread or drink water, nor return by the going same way you came. And he says, oh, but I am a prophet as you are. And an angel, look out, look out. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But the prophet, this old prophet in retirement, lied to him. So it wasn't even a true thing that an angel had said this. It was a blatant lie. So the prophet from Judah went back and ate bread in his house and drank water. And it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to this old prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus saith the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place which the Lord said, don't do that, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your father." So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk water, he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. And so he was gone. When he left, there was a lion that met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown to the ground, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. The lion killed him, didn't eat him. The lion didn't eat the donkey. So there was a supernatural event going on here. The lion killed him but didn't eat him. The lion didn't attack or eat the donkey. So God was doing something here. Now this boggles my mind. A man of God goes and does the will of God, obeys God, and another man of God comes and lies to him, entraps him. The first man of God leaves. The second man of God truly prophesies, and here's the man of God dead on the ground. What kind of living message? What's the point? What's the point? Well, obedience is a point. He didn't obey the word of the Lord. But this guy lied to him. Is it fair that God would judge a man who was deceived? Now listen to that carefully. Is it fair that God would judge a man? That's a question that we would always come up with because the enemy likes those kind of questions. Was that righteous of God? Was it fair of God to judge a man when he was lied to and just was deceived and just did an innocent thing like eating bread and water? And then here's the man that lied to him prophesying that he was going to die because of his disobedience, and he was the one that lied to him. Why didn't that man that lied die? How come God didn't chastise or judge the man that lied, who prophesied falsely, lying to the man? The book of Romans can shed some light on this. It says, "Who art thou that judges another and does the same thing? If you preach, don't steal, and you're stealing, are you going to escape the judgment? If you preach this and do that, are you any better than they? Are you going to escape the ramifications of a willful disobedience, preaching one thing and living another?" And so the interesting thing about this is the man of God should have said, "I don't care if a man or an angel told you what you say they told you, I'm going to obey the word of the Lord that came to me." Now in Galatians chapter 1 it says, "If an angel or anyone else preaches another gospel, let them be accursed," separated from God. So what we learn from that is when God speaks to you by His Word, obey what God has said in His Word, even if someone comes up with an alternative application. Yeah, but the angel said. And even if they're not lying and believe that the angel spoke, don't believe what angels tell you. Believe what God's Word tells you. Obey the Word, not a fresh revelation. Do you know that's the big thing now? Is getting new revelations from angels. So now God is speaking not by the Holy Spirit, but by angels. Isn't that exciting? That's intriguing. Let's listen to the angels. Well, this guy died because he listened to a man lie saying an angel spoke to him. If an angel has something to say, he's going to repeat what God has said, isn't he? And whatever he says, even if it's not an exact quote, would be able to go into a context in the Bible and be compatible not only to a context, but to the revealed truth of God's Word. Because, and I'm going to do this to you, because a text without a context is a pretext. You can make the Bible say, you can make God say anything you want using the Bible if you take it out of the context. And I have met people all over the world that can quote Scripture like crazy, but don't know what God meant when He said what He said. Because they're simply quoting the verse totally regardless of its context. And when you quote a scripture out of its context, it's not the Word of God. It's a statement from the Word of God. And the example of this is that I can prove to you from the authority of God's Word that unless you've had a child, you can't go to heaven. Wasn't that ludicrous? Sure, but I can prove from the Bible. The Bible says that we shall be saved in childbearing. Says that. And therefore I conclude that only women will be in heaven. It says that. By implication, if salvation comes through childbearing, unless you've had a child, you won't go to heaven. Says that. Now we laugh, that's ludicrous. But do you know how many things we don't laugh at and we obey because we heard a scripture and think that's the Word of God and don't know what God intended for that scripture to mean in its place? And therefore we speak in the name of God in ways that God has never spoken. We make God a liar by quoting Him out of context. Now, when the paper reporters do that, we get furious. Well, that president didn't say it that way. They're quoting, misquoting him because they're not quoting him in context. But it seems like we enjoy hearing people just spout off scriptures with no contextual understanding, and we believe it and follow it. Uh-uh. It must be in its contextual setting to be the Word of God. And it's amazing how far off we get and say things that God hasn't said as if God has said them because we're quoting God. What a mess. Okay, let me finish this chapter up. We have a couple minutes. And so the man dies. Verse 24. So when he was gone, a lion met him, killed him. Verse 25. Men passed by, saw the corpse thrown on the ground and the lion standing by the corpse, and they went and told the in the city of the old prophet. So when the prophet who had brought him back from the way he heard it, the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord, therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord. He spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey, and they saddled it. They went and found the corpse thrown on the road. The donkey and the lion was still standing here, neither was eaten. The old prophet took up the corpse of the man, laid it on the donkey and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury the man when he had laid the corpse in his own tomb. Now, isn't that interesting? God said that you won't be buried in the tombs of your father. Well, here the prophecy is coming exactly true. The old prophet buried him in his own tomb, didn't take him back to Judah. And they mourned him, saying, at last, my brother. So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his sons, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the same which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel, against all the shrines and the high places there in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. This guy was a real messed up kind of person. That's what gets, when we get away from God in our worship, in our obedience to the word, we get such a fickle walk. You know, we act righteous, we disobey, we lie, we do all kinds of stuff, and then we get a little religious, and then we're so weird when we get away from true fellowship with God. Aren't we? I mean, this isn't a story in the Old Testament. This is a story of life lived all the time. Get away from God, and we're capable of incredible things, and yet still try to be religious. The last two verses, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of people for the high places, whomever he wished. He consecrated him, became one of the priests of the high places. So again, Jeroboam didn't repent, and this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so it was to And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. And basically, as we study this whole thing, the sin of Jeroboam was the national anthem of the 10 tribes of Israel. They followed in his ways in spite of the prophets, in spite of the word of the Lord. They just never got out of the calf worship. So he was right. If they had ever gone back to Jerusalem, they would have gone back to Jehovah. So the Satan used this guy to entrap them. They were very religious, but they were religiously dying and killing themselves through idolatry.
You have been listening to a study of Kings by Pastor Jack Stevens. For other messages by Pastor Stevens, you can write Calvary Chapel of Cyprus at 5201 Lincoln Avenue, Cyprus, California, 90630.